Catherine, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. You may wonder, what does this have to do with Christmas? Well, I'm going to tell you. Genesis chapter 3. Let us hear together God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you going?" or "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And the text is verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Said Pastor James Boyce, "If the birth of Jesus Christ, together with His death and resurrection, is the most important event in history, and the very heart of the Bible, we should expect to find it throughout the Bible. We should find it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. And we do. The last telling of the Christmas story is in Revelation chapter 12, and the first telling of the Christmas story is in Genesis chapter 3. Christmas in Eden is still a surprise. Not because the birth of Christ is announced here, but because of the context. The context here is the occasion of God's judgment on Adam and Eve for their sin. We just read the devil come into the Garden of Eden. He tempts Eve to rebel against God, first by doubting God's goodness. He said, or he suggested, that God did not have Adam and Eve's best interest at heart, since he'd forbidden them to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. Then he would challenge God's word, "You will not surely die." And then he would dangle before Eve a promise that she and her husband would become like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve listened to the devil. She began to doubt God, and thus she rebelled against God. So by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she gave some to Adam, who also ate. So God came to the garden, and God demanded an accounting of what they had done. And then he pronounced a judgment upon their sin. They probably were a little bit afraid. If your Bible's open, you look back to chapter 2, verse 16. There we read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Notice down in chapter 3, verse 3, Eve adds, "You shall not touch it." God didn't say you couldn't touch it. She's adding to God's word. As a result of what they had done, they were going to die. Now, Adam and Eve might not have known what death was in those early days. All they knew is that God said, "If you do this, you're going to die," whatever that might be. At this point, I don't think they had an idea what it was like to die. Well, instead of taking their lives, God gave them a very light judgment. The woman would have pain in childbirth, and she would struggle with her husband for supremacy. That still goes on. If you read over in chapter 3, where he says in chapter verse 16, I'll multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's bickering in marriage because of the fall. Well, the man would earn his living also with difficulty. Working is not a part of the fall. Work has become more laborious because of the fall. I'm going to preach a series on heaven, God willing, in January. And one thing I think we're going to see is that we have tasks in heaven. You're not going to be dressed in white with wings and a harp. And you're not going to be in a choir for all eternity. There's tasks for us to do. Because Adam took care of the garden before he and Eve sinned. Well, here we see God promised in verse 15 a deliverer. He promised Jesus. He would come from the woman as her offspring. The words are part of God's judgment upon the devil, since there is a promise of defeat for the devil, who had been an instrument to bring down Adam and Eve. Look again at verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first appearance of grace in the Bible. It is the undeserved favor of God. We call this the proto-evangelion, the first taste of the grace of God in the gospel. That way back in Genesis, well, from eternity past, God decreed to send forth his Son. Now, at first glance, verse 15 doesn't seem all that great when you look at it. It's talking about a conflict. A conflict between the devil and the woman. Between her offspring, or his offspring and hers. Between himself and her great descendants. And her one descendant, who is Jesus Christ. But the conflict doesn't strike us as all that great. Look at the word enmity. That doesn't sound like a very gracious word, does it? So how can enmity be something gracious? How can warfare for us be wonderful? Well, the context explains it. He'd remember that the devil rebelled against God. He was the most exalted of angels. But he was unsatisfied with his position. So he set his heart and his mind on displacing God. We read it in Ezekiel. And in Isaiah, the devil wanted to rule the universe. But we know that he was unsuccessful in his rebellion. So he's cast down from his high position. So now he appears on earth. He appears to do two things. First of all, to draw Adam and Eve away from God. He wanted them to break God's law and bring God's judgment upon them as if it had fallen on himself. And the second thing he wanted to do was to get Adam and Eve to follow him. James Boyce said he succeeded in his first objective. He got Adam and Eve to sin. But he was unsuccessful in his second objective, which is what this important text explains. He said it's significant that these words spoken to Satan are very appropriate for us, for the new element is not Satan's hatred of Eve, but Eve and Adam's and all their offspring's hatred of the devil. Not perfectly, for they were now sinners, but enough for them to be drawn automatically into Satan's camp and to follow him wholeheartedly. Boyce said this, suppose God had not created enmity between Satan and the woman. In that case, Adam and Eve would have become like Satan, not like God. And from that time forward, they would have seen everything from Satan's warped and inverted perspective. They would have considered God to be the utterly evil one and Satan to be the Savior. They would have loved evil and have hated virtue. They would have called truth falsehood and falsehood truth. Well, see, although the human race is terribly corrupt, and although all of its ideas of truth and falsehood, right and wrong, are corrupted, human beings do retain some idea of right and wrong. Said one pastor, he said, this inherited tendency to sin does not mean that human beings are all bad as they could be. The constraints of civil law, the expectations of family and society, and the conviction of human conscience all provide restraining influences on the sinful tendencies in our hearts. By God's common grace, his undeserved favor, people have been able to do much good in the areas of education, the development of civilization, scientific and technological progress, the development of beauty and skill in the arts, the development of just laws and general acts of human benevolence and kindness to others. In fact, the more Christian influence there is in a society in general, the more clearly the influence of common grace will be seen in the lives of unbelievers as well. So we're not as good as we should be or as bad as we could be. That's God's common grace. We see something else. They approve of the good and oppose evil. And many people do that. That's what Genesis 3:15 speaks about. It's a great blessing even to fallen humanity. When we sin, we find that we like sin and only want to escape its consequences. But God has ordered things so that sin brings misery, even in unbelievers' lives. We're unable to lie down in it and love it completely, even if we would like to. And many would like to say they're happy in their sin, but they're not. So one aspect of grace is that God does not allow the love of sin to truly happen. God created enmity between ourselves and the devil, which limits the hold sin has on us and makes it possible for us to hear God's voice and respond to God in spite of our misery. The devil's not stronger than God. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 1. The Holy Spirit effectually calls the elect, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul said, "He illumines and enlightens the mind, exchanges the heart of stone for a heart of flesh, and renews the will. So the mind, the heart, and the will are changed by the sovereign power of God, and by His determinate counsel are effectively changed. He doesn't simply offer to change these aspects of our humanity and ask us to cooperate with Him. He does what He sets about to do. He changes that heart. So does that mean that you're brought kicking and screaming against your will into the kingdom? No, God does it in such a way that you come to Christ willingly, for He changes your will. Whereas you were unwilling before, now you're willing, because He's illumined your mind. He's softened your hardened, recalcitrant heart. He's renewed your will, so that what you formerly did not want, now you want. He created the desire in your heart for Him. That's the graciousness of our salvation." That goes back to Genesis 3:15. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, paragraph 2. "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who's altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it." One other thing Sproul said, he said, "The Reformers taught that when God elects people, He doesn't elect them on the basis of what He foresees them deciding to do, but rather on the basis of His sovereign good pleasure, that the determinate counsel of His grace may be shown forth, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, may have an inheritance. God sovereignly determines to give the grace of effectual calling to His elect." So God decreed to save you. Genesis 3:15 is God's promise that He would send His Son Jesus to die, that we through Him might have eternal life. The devil won nothing. There's another antagonism in Genesis 3:15. And this is between the descendants of Satan and the descendants of the woman. The conflict is between the godly descendants of the woman who follow her, and Adam, in believing God and being influenced by Him, and the ungodly descendants of the woman, who don't submit to God, continue to be influenced by the devil. We find the distinction in chapter 4. Look at Genesis chapter 4. And I've said before, people sin, they may not be happy in it, but they're going to continue to do it. Look at Genesis 4, verse 1. "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune carried a news brief that began, "Houston. A Texas mother was so intent on making sure her daughter made the cheerleading squad, she was willing to hire a hitman to kill a competitor's mother," the police said. The woman's hope was that her daughter's 13-year-old competitor would be so overwhelmed with grief by her mother's death that she would drop out of the competition for the cheerleading spot. Detectives said that at first, the woman plotted to hire a hitman to kill both the girl and her mother, but decided that double murder was too expensive. The modern state has proven itself the greatest killer of all time. By 1900, state violence, that is war and revolution and ethnic cleansing, has been responsible for the unnatural deaths of 125 million people during that century, which is more than the state had successfully destroyed in all of human history up to 1900. Much of the blame for violence is the genocide of other nations can be laid on intellectual godfathers like Marx and Sartre, or goes back to Adam and Eve. And look at our own city, murder capital of America. Today, more children than ever are dying at the hands of their abusive parents. Feticide is booming, with over 30 million abortions since 1973. Names such as John Wayne Gacy, Jeffrey Dahmer, Ted Bundy, that's part of our national vocabulary. So we as a culture cannot turn our backs on these grim realities. So in Genesis 4, homicide is the centerpiece. This is far more than a record of the first murder. It's about the way of Cain, the corruption and the slide of a heart away from God into notorious sin. The story reveals something of the essential nature of all mankind by presenting an unforgettable picture of elementary primal power. A story of depravity. So it has been in succeeding generations. People and nations have answered slights with swords and spears and machine guns and missiles. Civilization, with its abundance of arts and technology, doesn't save. The very boom can be used for exponential evil. See, the dark picture was not devoid of hope, because in contrast to the Canaanite lie, a new line was raised up, the Sethite line. We read in Genesis 4, 25 and 26, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. See, the warfare between those who are attempting to follow God and those who are following the devil causes the godly to draw close to God, depend upon God, which is a tremendous blessing. So Isaac Watts wrote a Christmas carol, he wrote a song called "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" One stanza reads, "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace? to help me on to God? The answer is no. The world is no friend of ours. It is our enemy. But Watts is encouraging us to fight on against the world for Jesus' sake. So in the context of what we're finding in Genesis, there's a sense in which the world is a friend of grace. You see, its very hatred pushes the righteous to greater dependence upon God. Our hatred of the devil and the world's hatred of us are two great Christmas gifts given by God to us. Neither would be effective in the end if it were not for the third great prediction in this passage. It's the chief reason for the verse. What it promises is a deliverer from God who would be born of the woman. It's a prediction of the birth, even the virgin birth of Christ. You see, since this is the first promise of the coming of Christ in the Bible, it's the first gospel, it's the first announcement of the Christian gospel. But notice also there's a struggle. More than that, it's a deadly warfare. In this case, the battle is not described as antagonism only, but as a fight to the finish, in which on the one hand, the deliverer is wounded by the heel of the devil, and on the other hand, Jesus is to destroy the devil by crushing his head. At first, the birth of Jesus to Mary seemed to play into the devil's hands. You see, as long as the Trinity remained enthroned in heaven, in full possession of divine glory and power, God was unassailable to the devil. He couldn't touch him. But as soon as Jesus was born to Mary, God came within his adversary's reach. Boyce said this. He said, probably the devil worked upon Joseph's mind as soon as he discovered Mary's pregnancy, causing him to suspect her of unfaithfulness. It required a visit by an angel to assure Joseph that Mary had not been unfaithful, but was but child by the Holy Spirit. Later, the devil worked on the mind of King Herod to cause him to lash out against the supposed pretender to his throne, even though Jesus was just a child. Herod's enmity resulted in the murder of the infants of Bethlehem. But Jesus, Mary, and Joseph escaped to Egypt, having been warned by God in a dream of Herod's plot. When Jesus grew to manhood, he was ready to begin his public ministry. The devil struck again. He confronted Jesus in the wilderness. He tried to turn him aside from the path God marked out for him. He tried to get him to doubt the word of God, just as he tried and succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to doubt God and rebel against him. But Jesus defeated the devil by applying the sword of his spirit, that is, the Bible. The devil's hatred of Christ erupted again and again throughout his earthly life and his ministry. On one occasion, the devil tried to destroy Jesus in a storm. Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and caused them to become calm. On another occasion, the devil moved the citizens of Nazareth to try to murder Jesus by throwing him off of a cliff. Sometime the devil got people to pick up stones to stone Jesus. When he was unsuccessful with the masses of the people, the devil whips up the hatred of the religious leaders who plotted against Jesus. They tried to catch him in some crime punishable by death. They sent soldiers to arrest him. The hatred of the leaders was that of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. They'd shown their hatred of the former prophets, and now they were trying to kill God's Son. Well, Jesus described these men in the parable of the tenants in Matthew 21. They killed the messengers, and then when the owner of the land sent his only son, cried, "This is the heir, come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." The devil's plots against Jesus were many and shrewd and various. But Jesus Christ always escaped unhurt. He was the master of every situation, but the devil's no quitter, and he did not quit at this time. He kept working closer and closer to Jesus. He finally succeeded in penetrating Jesus' inner circle. He entered the heart of Judas. He moved him to betray Jesus Christ. So the events of the final day unfolded. The arrest of Jesus by night, the hastily arranged trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the appearance before Pilate, the flogging, the sentence of death, the walk to Golgotha, finally the pounding of the nails into the flesh of Jesus Christ. The devil must have overflowed with glee. At last, he won. God had been so foolish as to come within his grasp. The devil accomplished at last what he set out to do. to destroy God's Son, the murder of God. Satan must have just clasped his hands. I won. In that moment of victory that he thought he got, he must have forgotten this prophecy back in Genesis 3:15. The prophecy that said the coming one would be bruised by Satan, but would at the same time crush his head. Yes, the devil succeeded in bruising God, but it was only a bruising, not a defeat. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the grave triumphantly. Scripture says God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Revelation 1:17 and 18, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. 1 Corinthians 15:55, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The devil gained nothing. Heidelberg Catechism, question 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? The answer that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. The devil gained nothing. He did not succeed at all. In the moment of apparent victory, again he forgot the words of God in Genesis chapter 3. He succeeded in bruising, but he did not succeed in defeating. And as for Satan, what happened to him? Well, he was destroyed, even though he didn't know it at the time. He failed to see that his victory was only a false victory. His triumph, a momentary triumph. John Gerstner wrote of this triumph. He said, Satan was majestically triumphant in this battle. He nailed Jesus to the cross. The prime object of all of his striving through all the ages was achieved, but he'd failed. But the prophecy which had said that he would indeed bruise the seed of the woman had also said that his head would be crushed by Christ's heel. While Satan was celebrating his triumph in battle over the Son of God, the full weight of the atonement accomplished by the crucifixion, which the devil had effected, came down on him. And he realized that all this time, so far from successfully battling against the Almighty, he'd actually been carrying out the purpose of the all-wise God. God has got a wonderful sense of humor. The devil thinks he's doing all these things to plot Jesus' downfall, and all of it is God's predetermined plan that we read about in Acts 2:23. So Genesis 3:15 is a promise from God to us of His glorious gospel that sin and death have been defeated. Even mankind, as evil as it is under the control of God. That even unbelievers, as lost as they are not as lost as they could be. They have a taint of grace within them. And we as the people of God can rejoice Christmas time all year long, but Christmas time that the devil was defeated, heaven's gate was thrown wide open, and as unworthy as we are, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for us, that heaven and all of its blessings belong to us. We'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise in Genesis 3:15 of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the victory He bought for us on the cross. Thank You, God, that we don't have to fear the devil, that he can in any way snatch us from Your loving hand. And may we just meditate upon what it means that God became a man, died for me, that I through Him might have eternal life. And may grace, mercy, and peace be Yours from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.